laud thee. We praise thee. Whom have we in heaven beside thee? Or who on earth beside thee? Who among the mighty can be compared unto thee? For thou art in thy majesty and might, the invincible, the immortal, the immutable Son of the everlasting Father, arrayed in thy glory, appearing in thy love, condescending to serve, leading captivity captive, ascending on high, riding now in thy might and majesty and ruling in thy sovereignty, even now at the right hand of the majesty on high, who maketh intercession for us, the hope of all the living, the expectation of the sainted dead, the triumph of the angels, the admiration of all them that worship thee, the terror of the wicked, the everlasting conqueror of the Satan. We thank thee for what thou art in thyself. We thank thee this morning for the giving of thy people. O blessed God, we look up to thee and remember that thou hast given thine all. And thou who hast spared not thine only Son, but delivered him up for us all, thou shalt with him also freely give us all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Yea, it is Christ that died for us, who now makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress, persecution or powers of this world, life or death, things present or things to come. All of them thou shalt triumph in thy glory and bring thy blood-washed thrones inside the gates on the glorious triumph. Now, if you were preaching, you'd have the message we need. I want that message. I haven't any great sermon to preach, dear Lord. I don't have a great Savior to preach. I have no reputation of mine to defend, but I have thy glorious truth to declare. So will thou guide my thinking, that it shall be God's thoughts. The faith of the people shall stand in truth, the living abiding truth. And when everything else is finished, thou shalt remain the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when they go out of this camp meeting, some of them not to be in Lakeland, Florida, but in the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Yet we shall be one family, all of us named in earth and in eternity for thee. Grant to hold us steady, lead us on out, and bring us at last under thy blood-stained banner. And when we have wept in the last sorrow and suffered in the last pain and fought in the last conflict and endured in the last battle and run with patience the race that set before us, well, thou in thy mercy put out thy beautiful hand and open the gates of eternity and let us out of time into eternity where we may praise thee, well without end. And all the glory shall be thine. For we ask it in thy name and for thy sake. Amen. You may be seated. I read your scripture lesson from the book of Revelation and from the first chapter of Revelation. I have the reading to begin at the 12th verse. If you shall be interested in what bit of a message we may share with you, give heed to the reading of the lesson. Revelation in chapter 1, beginning with the 12th verse. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me and said unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So I read your lesson, giving to us one of the most sublime revelations of the Savior that we have anywhere in Holy Writ this side of the final consummation. Fulfilling to us in a measure the promise that we shall see him eventually as he is. But I want to share with you and take you a bit into the school this hour so that we will wait in his presence and learn of him, the meek and the lowly Christ, and share with you a bit of truth that has gladdened my own heart, and I pass it on to you. At the 17th verse, which I reread for you as the language of the text, and when I saw him, if I should put a period there, and we waited with rapt attention until we could see him. I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me and said unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. For some little time, I have pondered for my own devotional study this most remarkable statement the Savior made to his amazed and overwhelmed disciple. I am the first and the last. He couched it in other terms in which he gathered up the alphabet and said, I am the Alpha and Omega. I'm everything in the language. He stated it again when he gathered it up in the summation of creation, and he said, I am the beginning and the end. But when he gathered all of that up and gave us a look at himself as the Redeemer, he states himself to be the first and the last. Therefore, we look at him as being the first cause of everything and the final conclusion of it all. So that we may lift our vision up and see him. To me, it is ever remarkable how God chooses and in what places sometimes he chooses to reveal himself. Or to reveal the fact that he was the Messiah to a notorious woman as he sat on the rim of a well where they'd come to draw water. He passed by all the dignitaries and high muckety-mucks of the high steeple church of Jerusalem and revealed himself to a woman at the well. He revealed himself to John, who had been considered unworthy longer to live in the society of the day in which he lived. who being a companion in tribulation and in suffering because of the testimony of the Lord and the truth which he had, he was banished to a little island called Patmos. A tiny speck of shattered rock and loose sand, storm-swept, wave-washed, lonely place for fishermen. Far out there in that remote speck in a vast sea, the eternal God arrayed himself in the dignity and might of his glory and made the announcement of my text, I am the first and the last. John was so overwhelmed by the majesty of the vision and by the might expressed in his voice that he fell as one dead when he saw him. I think it would be a good way to be translated to heaven, to be slain by the overwhelming vision of the glorified Lord. You might die in a hovel, unmourned and unwept, but if you looked into his face and breathed your last, he'd gather you up in his arms and transport you as your pallbearer into the city which lieth foursquare, where the saints are at rest forever, where it is neither morning nor evening, but high noon forever. That's where he was taken, being in his glory and triumph, the first and the last. Well, I want you to look at him as he stands, first of all, revealed in his person. I am the first and the last. Anything that God has ever started, he's able to finish. Anything that he ever undertakes, he's not going to abandon it until he has laid the last stone in the superstructure. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and the crown stone of an uttermost salvation. So that what he is in his adorable person from first to last, from the beginning to the end, from the opening announcement to the final amen, from the beginning and the first cause to the final consummation, it is Jesus from first to last. Going back into the beginnings of things, laying himself out to us, revealed in his person, standing in his majesty, revealing himself to this lonely man on a desert island out in the deep, listening only to the scream of the gulls and the roar of the waves and the terror of the cyclones, there alone. God reveals himself standing in his majesty and his might. It's hard for us to comprehend his person. Jesus Christ is the first. Where will you date the first? For he has never had a birth. He has never a burial. Nobody ever shouted and sang at his birth, and nobody will ever sob at his burial. He's never had a cradle in eternity, and he'll never have a casket in eternity. He holds eternity in himself and fills eternity by himself. And back of everything, he is the first cause. If there had been one speck of dust floating anywhere in remotest space, he would not have been first. But long before he put the stars in their silver sockets and hung the sun in the triumph of his glory in the zenith of the heavens above, and polished the disk of the moon to shine in fantastic glory, and kissed the mossy banks where the fairies played and lovers meet, long before he ever hung the rainbow on the neck of a dying storm, long before he ever scooped the beds of the seven seas, long before he ever piled the mountains that pitched their heads among the clouds and crowned them with perpetual snow, long before he ever traced the courses of the rivers and rolled them out in their rushing torrents, wending their way to the sea, long before he ever carpeted the earth with its green and packed it down with daffodils and daisies, long before the sons of God ever shouted for joy in creation's morning, long before he ever started the pendulum of the clock of time swinging in its ponderous measure, the measure of the moments, the months, and the millennium, long before he ever wrapped the world in swaddling clothes and laid it out to move in its orbit, long before all this, he was first. There was a time, there was a period, somewhere in the remotest of eternity when there was nothing but God. But there was God. You have not impaired his vision by anything that's ever fled across him. The moving centuries have not impaired his hearing. The moving centuries will not improve on him. He doesn't need to go to a university to be educated. He doesn't need to call the angels in to consult them. He holds in himself the first word of all wisdom, the first word of all creation. He was here before the first bird sang its song, before the first mountain lifted its head, before the air first ocean began to surge, before the first flower began to bloom, before the first tree began to bear its fruit, before the first acres of the earth were ever spread out. He was here. He is the first. And he'll be the last. He'll wind up the thing. He'll stop the pendulum of a clock of time and swear with an uplifted hand, time shall be no more. He'll have the last word and enact the last transaction and speak the last funeration of the earth. He that is our Lord, I have seen him. And when I saw his eternity and I saw his glory and know that he is the first and the last. And we've enlisted under his banner. We're on the winning side. Behold, he was dead, and he's alive forevermore. And his battles were the keys of death and hell, and stands in the triumph of his majesty, and proclaims himself to be alive forevermore. Hallelujah! Glory be to God! We've never celebrated yet like we ought to celebrate when we see him and know him to be what he is in all of his majesty and in all of his glory. I feel better when I can get that unloaded. Now, if you'll let me, I'll try to bring you back to see something of the glory of the Savior as he stands revealed in the presence of this inspired apostle. You cannot see Jesus in redemption, and that is redemption in which he reveals himself, without seeing him as the sum total of all that redemption is. For he is the origin and the author of it at its beginning, and he will be the final finisher and the consummation at the crown. So that if you comprehend him, you must see him to be both the first and the last. And when you have seen that in redemption, you will see it then in its full orb picture as it is in its completeness from beginning to end. But I think you would see that it would involve the preacher in a considerable amount of material to cover all of the summation of redemption. So I have no intention to even undertake that stupendous task, especially in one service. But I do want you to see him as he is placed in that position in redemption concerning every mortal soul that is redeemed by him to be the first cause and the final conclusion of everything pertaining to him. So when we look at him now, let's look at him first as he is present in his church. But it is there that John saw him. He said, I heard a voice, and I turned to see the voice. Isn't that interesting? To see the voice. Well, there you have his vision, and there you have his voice. And when he concludes it, you have his victory. John called all that in the wrappers of the vision. And then he saw him in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And having interpreted these later on, he said the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches, which I think, numerically speaking, carries with it the summation of all his church. And the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, he said, are the seven ministers, the angels that minister, the messengers to the church. So when he saw him present in the church. And even though he is still revealed in his majesty and might, he is still one like unto the Son of Man. It is not in the translated and glorified church, which is now then in the New Jerusalem and shall be, but it is still in the church that is on earth. And his presence in it reveals himself to be the first and the last. Ladies and gentlemen, to drop the thing down to everlasting present tense truth for us, he is still occupying the central place and is present in the church. No matter how many renegades there may be in it, no matter how many hypocrites may perch on its pews, no matter who may have dragged the toll, the trail of the truth into the dirt, and no matter how some have misrepresented it, God still has a handful of corn on the top of Mount Calvary. He still has a faithful few who, like the church that he spoke of at Sardis, a few that have not defiled their garment. There is always the faithful few. It hasn't gone to the dogs. It hasn't been abandoned by the eternal God. And all the hypocrites that are in it, and all the pretenders that are in it, and all the backsliders that fall out of it, have not yet banished him from being the center of attraction in his presence in the church. Whenever he leaves, everything else goes with him. For there is nothing else in the church to attract us but the presence of the Lord. And I believe with all my heart that his presence is recognized in the center of things as being the first and the last. And the vision of him is clear that he will furnish all the entertainment that you need. He will furnish all the attraction that you need. You won't have to resort to cheap programs to get the folks entertained. And I am forever lasting and eternally world without end against all the cheap, silly substitutes of suppers and socials and clubs and things in the basement to try to get a crowd coming. You get the presence of God, and that trash and that dirt will go out of it. Don't stay present in the church. And his presence is what we seek. Not their clubs, and not their socials, and not their little old tags hung on you, and not your little old things pitted one against another. This little set and that little set. And not some other program or some sort of a musical program. It isn't that. We want the presence of God. I wouldn't spend, so help me God, I wouldn't spend.
Praise God!
I wouldn't spend one field dime that any seed of God ever gave me to lay one brick or one grain of sand in a playhouse or in a sort of an addition to the church where they can have their suppers and their socials. God Almighty goes out of it, and the thing dies, thrice dead and plucked up by the root. We don't want entertainment. We want his presence. If we can have his presence, that's all we want, is his presence. That's what we need. That's where he belongs. And if a preacher can't preach his presence, why don't he surrender his credentials and go to plowing corn? If there are not enough members to want his presence and want something to play, go build your playhouse and don't call it a church. I feel better.
told the pastors. I've told the pastors, any one of you that's got a television set and don't want me to preach against it, don't call me. I'll do it. The little silly programs, the little silly plans, the little silly clubs that they have to get up and then have to be fed. If anything gets to heaven, it ought to be a lone oyster in a plate of soup, or a few baked beans that's like gravel from the highway, or a few dried up sandwiches that somebody that hadn't any God nor any grace could get up that sort of a thing and push it, the presence of the Lord out. John saw him in the midst of it. He's still there. I'm going to shout him on to clean house. Pull the whole outfit up. And I'm not, God knows I'm not taking advantage of you. And I'm not playing to the galleries. My soul is grieved. If ever on this earth we needed God, we need God now. If there's anything on earth we need, is a revelation of His presence in our midst. He'll banish all of our ritualism and our little puny self and bring the glories of His self and break in our midst and sweep out things and clean house. That's what we want. He laid His holy finger on the Ephesian church and said, you've left your first love. He laid His finger on another one and He said, you've got doctrines in there that don't please me. He laid His finger on another and said, I'm pleased with you. You are, they say you're poor, but you are rich. Hang on. He laid on His finger on another outfit of them and He said, you're one day you was cold and now you're neither cold nor hot. And I'm sick of a whole bunch of you. But He's still in there. He never quit. That outfit got out, but He didn't get out, and is not going out. And I don't intend to surrender the church to a lot of modernists that steep that slobbering modernism in our Sunday school literature and a few other places. I'm against it, bless God, with all my heart, with all my soul, and He here, we want Him here. I feel better. Now, I may drop some theology for you that you can take and get straightened out after a while. Might as well die here further up the creek. But the Savior announced Himself to the last one of these churches as being the beginning of the creation of God. He's the origin of the church. Ladies and gentlemen, if you think the church was organized at Pentecost, you ought to go somewhere and think again. And if the Catholic Church wants to go back to St. Peter, they're just a little bit out of date. They didn't go far enough back. And if any other class wants to go back and said, we trace our church back to Pentecost, it stopped too short. The church was not organized at Pentecost. Never has been, there never will be. Moses was a member of the church in the wilderness when they were bouncing rocks off of Stephen's head. He told them about the church that was in the wilderness. And some brothers come around and said, well, now that's the Jewish church. Well, what do you think we're in? God only moved over the Jewish church to let us in on it. Yeah. It never organized at Pentecost. That's where it was baptized and crowned and sent out to do something. That's where its scope was enlarged until it took on a worldwide view. It broke all the bounds of Judaism and all the little restrictions been placed on it. And God threw His arms out to meet us, the Gentiles, somewhere on the road, like a prodigal son headed home from a homestead, and meets us somewhere down the road, and throws His arms around us, and welcomes us into the whole family. What is the Master that's taking us in? Well, you say, where did the church start? It started when God created the first man, and set his feet in a paradise, and out of his side created a woman. And then when God came to announce the church, He used Adam's own language when He said, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. What Adam know about them? And be joined to his wife. And God's had a family from the beginning. And then when God come to announce the church, he used Adam's own language when he said, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. What Adam know about them? And be joined to his wife. And God's had a family from the beginning. And he intends to have a family. For a church is the family. And he intends to have the family. And he'll never give it up until he has the people he wants. Till this thing rolls on for a million years yet, he'll keep it hanging around here till he gets the crowd that he wants. And to them he shall be their first and their last, their crown and their consolation, their comfort and their joy, their attraction and their centers. He will be everything to them. The crowd that don't want it are not in the church, no matter what they join. The church of Jesus Christ doesn't have any sinners in it and no saints out of it. So he's still in the midst of it. If it's your little denomination, that's your nickname. And God's not interested in your nickname. He wants to know what is your family name. You don't need to show your church certificate or your confirmation certificate. What you need to show is your birth certificate and your baptismal certificate signed and certified by the eternal God. And that's the first and the last of everything in the midst of the church. You love me a little? Hallelujah. He's in the presence. So am I. I belong to the secret of the Lord that's in the cherub. I've been hard ever since I joined it. I've been through everlasting busy following the Lamb. I've never taken a cake or ride the goat. He's in the midst of the church. That's his presence. The next thing I want you to see about him, not only his presence in the midst of the church, but he is the provision for their cleansing. I reach back now to what precedes this in the glorious description that John said to him before he got the real fullest measure of the vision of him. And he said, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and the beginning, and the firstborn from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, to him that has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father forever. Behold, he cometh with the cloud, and every eye shall see him, and they that have pierced him, and they that have pierced him shall wail because of him. Even so come Lord Jesus. But when you take a look at him, John saw him and said, he has washed us in his own blood. He is the first sacrifice that has ever been made, that has been sufficient. Since the day that the first animal gave its life and sacrificed its blood, he is the first sacrifice. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Back when time was young and when God laid the blueprint of this thing in the council chambers of eternity, he drew the pattern of the cross. Long before the hill called Calvary was ever carved out on the wrinkled face of Mother Earth, he saw the cross. Long before a tree ever grew out of Mother Earth's scorch of fertile soil, he saw the cross. And back in there, he made a sacrifice and underwrote our security before he ever created us and gave to us the hope and expectation that the heel of the master should bruise the head of the serpent. And Jesus Christ offered a sufficient sacrifice before the morning stars ever sang together or before Satan ever poked his dirty nose into Eden's glory to turn it into a place of violence. Way back there, he offered the sacrifice. The prophets had foreseen it. They caught the vision of it in the telescope of their feet. They saw the stripes that lay on his shoulders. They saw the blood and spittle that was in his ear and the thorns that were on his brow. They saw and heard his groan. He said he is so marred that there's no beauty that we should ever see him. He's like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearing stump, he opened not his mouth. And outside of the tent, unworthy longer in the hearts of men to live any longer, before them they shoved him out. And on a barren waste, between two feet, hanging between heaven and earth, with the light of God gone out and around him, and the terribleness of the weight of human sin on him, he made the supreme sacrifice to wash us from our sins in his own blood. He was the first of it, and he is the last of it. There will never be another one. There can never be any other. No angel in heaven can offer a greater one. No animal on earth can offer a greater one. No man on earth can offer it. Jesus Christ has given us once and for all the fountain of cleansing from its first to its last, to cleanse us from our hat to our heels and our overcoat in, to lay his mighty water over our path and save us from the uttermost extent of our sin, reach within the confines of our spirit and deliver us from the uttermost extent of sin and decay, and stand us upon our feet and crown us with his strength and fortify us with the might of God and keep us to the uttermost until we come to the end of journey and lay our crown at his feet and crown him Lord of all. He is the first and he is the last. Hallelujah to God. And in his dying hour on the middle cross, his last breath that was wrung out of him in his weakest hour was, "It is finished." If he had said, "I have failed," then hell would have held high carnival, and the ravens of death would have camped on the tombstone of the saint. They would have forever remained locked in the silent dust. The angels of God would have dropped dead on the streets of glory. Every saint on earth would have gone into despair and discouragement forever. God would have retreated into everlasting silence, never to be heard of again in eternity. But he didn't say it. He didn't say, "I failed." He said, "It's finished. I have accomplished the task. I have finished the work. I have done the thing that God expected me to do." And he washed us from our sin in his own blood. We've been trying in this sophisticated and rationalistic world. We've been trying, some of them have, to repudiate the efficacy of the blood and try to educate themselves out of it. But it has never worked yet. I tried some time ago, in my puny little imagination, to find out something in all this world, outside of the blood, that would deliver a fellow from sin. And I couldn't find it, because if you burnt him with volcanic fires, you couldn't burn it out of him. If you washed him with the waters of the seven seas, you couldn't wash it out of him. If you shook him with all the earthquakes, you couldn't shake it out of him. If you froze him with a polar cap, you couldn't freeze it out of him. If you let him go to the university, they couldn't learn it out of him. And if you send him to the law school, they couldn't legalize it out of him. You could hack him with a sword and beat him with a club and pull on him with a pliers and maul on him with clubs and everything. You can't get sin out of him. But the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, can wash us from our sins and stand us up in the white light of the infinite God, world without end. Jesus Christ is the first and the last. And I still love him. Bless his holy name. I want you to take one more little excursion with me and take a look at him. Not only in what he is in his person, comprehending in himself everything from beginning to end. Not only seeing him in the presence in the midst of the church, being its beginning and its end, its creator and its final coronation. Seeing him in that, and seeing him as revealed in his atoning merit, as John has declared him. The vision itself is tremendous and overwhelming. I do not know, frankly, I do not know what all of it, as it stands before us in its amazing bewilderment, to leave us almost prostrated at his feet, as one that is dead. Frankly, I do not know why he stood like this, and why there'd be any other revelation like him. So I'd have to weigh in any thoughts that I may be carrying on it, and entertain my own opinions in private in the light of substantiate them in the scriptures. But I do know that there is one thing lifted out of all of it that stands out preeminently above everything, and that is the head and shoulders, the tall preeminence of the Savior, whom John said is the Prince of Kings. And the very fact that he used the word last gives me something to think over in the fact that when we have had our beginnings with him, that is bound to be the final conclusion and the final consummation. So I walked around with him a little and talked to him and asked him, Lord, would you help a poor little ignoramus like I am from between the plow hands and the hills of Kentucky that are sought to devotedly worship thee? Would you tell me a few things about you in your preeminence and in your proclamation where you said, I am the last? And I got to looking it over and thinking it over and reading it out of his word, and here is what I come up with. I shall share it with you. Jesus Christ will have the last word. Get that straight. Jesus Christ will have the last word to say. Whatever has preceded him by mouth of prophet, whatever we preachers may have preached, whatever it is that we have said in our discussions and our arguments, whatever atheism and agnosticism may say against him and all that they may array against him, he will have the last word. And John has told us a little about his last word. When he raised him up as from the dead, he said to him, fear not. He chased the chills out of John's spine. He laid his hands on him with consolation. And he said, John, you remember you stood out there and you saw that stone rolled over against the tomb and sealed with a Roman seal. You remember how that they laid thee away in the grave clothes and set the Roman seal upon it and placed the guard on the outside. You remember, John, how you looked and thought of what's on the other side of that stone and thought that you had heard my voice for the last time and thought you had seen me walk in your midst for the last time. And every hope and every ambition and every expectation of all the saints of the world that you represent stayed on the other side of that rock. But John, I've got an announcement to tell you now. Out here on this lowly bit of rock and sand, out here on the storm-tossed sea that beat upon the strand, out here, John, I want to tell you something. I'm now telling you I'm the last word on the matter of death. For behold, I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. And John, if you look at my waistline, you'll see that I'm girded about my waist, about my breast. He said, it's the golden girdle of my regal royal splendor of office. But about my breast here, I'm girdled here with a key. Do you hear him rattling? And that's the keys of death and of hell. John, I'll have the last word on this thing called death. It's laid its icy hands upon my saints through the years. It has been no respecter of persons, either age or sex, or the rich or the poor. It has slipped in with stealthy feet and silenced the pulse of my breathing saints. It has added its hand of hurt upon them and laid many ailments upon them and laid them under stress of pain until many of them limp and some on crutches and some hardly blind, and some cannot hear, and some are impaired in mind. Death has done its deed. It has laid its hands upon them. But John, I have conquered that thing. It's laid its last icy hand on the saints of God when I speak the last word. For I'm going to have the last word on this thing. And John, the time will come when in a voice that will be louder than all the cannonadings of all the wars that have ever muttered on this earth, a voice that will be louder than all the thunders that have ever echoed from the hills and the mountains and the storm clouds, a voice that is beyond of the world finished boiled up. A voice that's like the sound of many waters. It may be like a torrential rain that downpours so terrific until all other sounds will be blotted out. It may be like the surging sea of a great ocean that has been driven by a fierce storm until it throws its waves against the impregnable rocks. It'll be a voice, or it may be a voice as gentle as the whisperings of a brook that sweeps through the forest in the silent shades and wends its way to a placid lake. Or it may be like the voice of a mother that stoops down and lifts her babe out of its cradle up to the comfort of her breast. I will speak in a voice, and they that are in the graves shall hear my voice, and they shall come forth refreshed and renewed until the old will be no old longer, till the wrinkles be rubbed out of their faces, till the limp will be taken out of their limbs, till the vision shall be clear, their hearing shall be clear. I will roll back the centuries and make them young forevermore. They shall never die. There will be no graves to swallow them. There will be no death to sting them. There will be no cemeteries to close them. There will be no more monuments to inscribe where they're buried. John, I've had the last word on death. I've settled the issue, and I have pronounced this last word. And he said, there's hell, and I got the key to that. And the devil has distressed you, and lied on you, and spoken against you, and misrepresented me, and tempted you in trials, and cast shadows upon you, and cast dispersions upon you, and troubled you on every side. John, I've got a settlement with him, and the settlement is going to be to the everlasting conclusion. I shall open the ponderous gates of an eternal hell and swing them back on their putrid hinges and gather him, Satan, the Diabolus, the adversary, the wicked one, the old serpent, the archangel of hell, all the prince of the power of the air. I shall lay my strong hand on it, scarred as it is with the nails, yet mighty in the power of God, and thrust him into the pit and lock the gates and throw the key away, and no cataclysm will ever throw the walls down, and no upheaval will ever break its rusty lock from its gate. He shall be there forevermore. He shall no longer tempt and no longer try. I have the last word on this thing. Hooray for Jesus. Say, folks, this is not fiction. This is not fiction. This is God's everlasting truth. He'll have the last word. But oh, when he speaks to his redeemed and calls them from the four corners of the earth, and they push back the grave and make it a thoroughfare to God, and leap out on the resurrection morning kissed with the touch of eternal life, and his living saints have lost the powers of gravity over them and start sweeping up to meet him, they she shall look them over, and then open the gates of the eternal Father's house with his own nail-scarred hand, and said, children, I have been with you down there, and I know something of your trials and know something of your tribulation. I have seen you shed your tears, and I have them here in my bottle. I have heard your prayers, and I have them all bottled up. I have heard your cries of lament, and the day of settlement has come. Children, the former things are passed away. You're not going to be scorched anymore with the heat. You're not going to be frozen anymore with the cold. Nobody's going to say, I'm hungry. Nobody's going to live in a hovel. Nobody's going to be buried in a forgotten grave. Nobody's going to lay their hands on you anymore. Children, and he brings us through the gate. And he said, you, he said, you see these trees? Well, there are 12 manner of fruit, children. Those are your fruit trees. You see these fadeless flowers that bloom forever? Children, those are your flowers. Do you see that river of life as clear as crystal springing out from under the throne of God? Children, that's the water of life for you. Do you see these angels here with their harps ready to start the great symphony of welcome? Children, they are your companions. Look around here. Do you see this blood-washed throne? These are they that have come up out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white. The scars of battle are on them. Children, you see them? And look here, I am your Savior, And look here. Here is your father. And look there at the mansion that I have prepared for you. I have put the best skill of my architecture into it. You shall find it to be your comfort and consolation. And then he said, children, you're at home now. And you'll find a handkerchief somewhere big enough to wipe away our tears for all eternity. He'll have the last word and say it in holy benediction with outstretched hands over his blood-washed throne. Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to see me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. And then he shall look up and say, lift up your head, all ye gates, and be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory is coming in. And the echo back from the other world said, who is the King of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord, strong to deliver. And they swing wide their gates on the pedestals of pearl. And the streets of gold will stretch out before us. They're clear as crystal. We won't have to dig in our pockets for it. We can dig it from under our toenails. It'll be everywhere. Eternal God has laid its foundation secure. And he... And he strikes the balance of character and speak one other word and say, let him that is holy be holy still, and let him that is righteous be righteous still, and fix our character till we can sin no more and live in the white light of eternal glory of him who is the first and the last. I say, glory be to God, world without end. Can you stand another little hunk? He's going to be the last witness in this thing. For John said, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. We're going to have some witnesses in that day. And you have your own witness. And the crowd all around you may have theirs, but he's going to be the last one. And he'll have the last word to say in that grand testimony meeting. And I've run out on my imagination to try to conjure up a little picture of that, and I don't think I've missed it. Some of the saints of the living God, maybe I will be in that blood-washed throng. I aim to be, or I'll never quit praying and fasting God till I am. And I think we'll stand in the supreme court of the universe of God, oh, that every man shall give an account of himself to God. And there's some things God must do legally and lawfully. He can't set aside his law. This ain't got to be done legally. And I think when we stand before the supreme court, and I stand there as I am in his presence, he'll call up some witnesses and say, come up here, Satan. I want to know what you can say against this one. And he'll start in with his accusation. And he'll tell the truth. Even the devil can tell the truth on sinners and said, I saw him do this. And I saw him do something else. And I knew when he sinned and when he slunk around about. I knew when he was a coward and when he was a weakling. I know all the things about him. I've got them all written down here against him. And when the devil has said the last word, the Savior looked at him and said, are you through? Yes. Stand aside. Call the next witness, and they'll bring up humanity. That's seen us how we've lived, and some of our critics, and some have complained, and they've had a right to do it. Some have seen our faults, and seen our frailties, and seen our failures, and seen our weaknesses. They can all come up and give their little piece and say their little part. We stand there with bowed heads. Till the master would say, are you through? Yes, we're through. Stand aside. He said, now, Father, I want to take the witness stand, if you please. All the indictments that Satan has ever brought against him are true. I know that. And all that these witnesses of humanity have ever said against him, a lot of it is true. I know that. But, Father, there's something that crowd overlooked and don't know. And that is, they've only looked on the outside, and they've only got the record. But, Father, if you look there at the record where I've inscribed their name, you see there's a blotter laid over that record. And you promised me that you'd never look at it anymore, that you wouldn't remember it anymore. Now, that buzzard's gone back down there and dug that up out of the cemetery, and it's been settled a long time ago out of court. So I vote that his testimony be stricken out of the record. And they said, Father, what they both know, they crowd around them. They just looked on the outside. They just saw the house they're living in. I know all about that. And you promised me, and it's on record over there if you read it, where that you're going to give them a new house to live in, and the earth, the house of this tabernacle, be dissolved, but they... looking for the house from heaven. Now, I'm going to change their bodies into the glorious body, and there won't be any of them limps and lights in it. Father, that's on record there. I see it, son. Well, I move that the testimony of these be stricken out. It's irrelevant. And now, Father, I want you to look on the inside of them and see what's in there. And you know that I've been a-dwelling in them and living in them, and we've been made perfect in love. And if you're going to shut them out, you've got to shut me out. For I'm staying with this crowd. And if you're going to let me in, I want you to let them in. And then God reaches up somewhere in the archives of the records of God. And he said, Son, I've got your last will and testament here to read today before this court. And I had it recorded while you was praying, and you said in your prayer, I will, Father, that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And he said, Son, I'm going to fulfill your last will and testament today. Come on in, children. The gate's wide open. Court dismissed. I say, glory be to God. And they shall behold my glory, which I had with thee on that glorious day. I've been trying ever since I've been the minister to figure out what glory is. I don't know what it is. It's some indefinable something or another that you think you've got it corralled and cornered and it's got away from you. The best thing I know of it is that it's a sort of a pop valve to let off some steam sometimes and to kind of express and relieve what's on the inside. Or if you remember, when you got converted and regenerated and your sins were rolled away and the consciousness of victory swept over you, the only word that you could command that in any way at all expressed your feeling was, you said, glory. Then you had sense enough to go to the mourner's bench or get alone somewhere and ask God to sanctify your soul. And he emptied all heaven on you and turned some hogs of honey over in his spirit and hung pomegranates all over your soul and fed you with the bread of heaven and started the cork out of your bottle, and the best thing you could say is, glory! And on the resurrection morning, when the last death dew is wiped from our brow, and God dries all of our tears, and admits us in the gate, we have glory! And to all eternity, we'll make the hills echo with glory. We shall shout his praise and live with him in the glory of his present world without end. And he said, John, I'm the first and the last. Blessed God. How wonderful he is. Oh, I preach to you long enough. My soul is about to take off to the New Jerusalem. I feel I don't have much left but my feet hanging out and just pull them up like Isaac did and be gone. Let's all stand, Byron. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball. Let's sing back until it can hear us up the street and down the street.